The sermon today is going to be a little bit different. When a minister puts together messages, you can come from different perspectives with what you want to deliver that day. And today's message is more on the lines of instructive, because I wanted to cover a topic, and actually I'll just give you the title now of my sermon. It's What is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? And as I mentioned, it's going to be more along the lines of an instructive type message. And I really want to encourage our youth and especially our mid to older teenagers to listen in closely today, because what I'm going to cover in this sermon, and I'll probably have another, at least one more sermon after this to give on the same subject, I would encourage you to listen closely, because understanding who the Holy Spirit is, and on a broader scale, who the Godhead is, understanding who God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are, is very much foundational to you as a person. And if in the future you decide to inquire about baptism and go through the baptism counseling process, it's even more important at that point that you understand who God, who Jesus Christ, and who the Holy Spirit is. As you consider this topic of who is the Holy Spirit, I would say it's going to be one of the most controversial and also at the same time, as I just mentioned, very foundational aspects of a person's faith. Understanding who comprises the Godhead is extremely important. If you don't think that this subject is controversial, then I would encourage you to go to someone that's not of our faith and explain to them that you do not believe in the Trinity and talk to them about that. I think you'll find very quickly that this would probably, you'll probably be greeted with a gasp. You don't believe in the Trinity. And depending on that individual, of course, you might be in for a very strong argument from them as well. I would say that you would probably get a stronger reaction and stronger arguments in that subject matter than you would if you told someone that you don't celebrate Christmas and Easter. It is a very controversial subject, and it's very important that all of us, and as I mentioned, our mid to older teens, understand the idea behind the Godhead and who God the Father, who Jesus Christ are, and what is the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church and most denominations in Christianity believe that the Holy Spirit is a co-equal and co-eternal separate being of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they also teach and believe that if you don't accept all three of those as a part of the Godhead, that you do not have salvation waiting for you. You are in denial of the Godhead. And most Christian faiths teach that that is a very serious accusation on your part to say that you do not believe in the Holy Spirit, God the Father, or Jesus Christ. You can find all sorts of beliefs on the Godhead. But the majority of today's Christianity believe that the Godhead is comprised of three separate beings that are co-equal and co-eternal. And that is the God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the third being would be the Holy Spirit. And traditional Christianity defines these three beings as being a part of a Trinity. A Trinity. The Trinity doctrine is something that goes back to AD 4, which is actually, I think it was the 4th century. 4th century, not 4 AD. The 4th century. So many years past the time of Jesus Christ, the Trinity doctrine found its beginning. You'll never find a scripture identifying the Godhead in the Bible as a Trinity, and you'll never find a scripture in the Bible describing the Godhead as three beings or three personages. It's just not there in the Bible. And yet the Bible clearly states that all three exist: God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So for the purpose of my sermon today, I would like to focus in on the who or what is the Holy Spirit. As a true Christian, it's foundational to our calling that we understand the truth about the Holy Spirit. And someday, you and I, possibly I, would even be challenged on our belief. And it's important that we understand and be able to give a right and proper answer to this question. So let's begin by seeing what the Holy Spirit is not. Let's look and see what it is not. And it is not a person or a separate being aside from God the Father or Jesus Christ. Many places in the Bible and in most translations, it refers to the Holy Spirit as a being by calling it a he. Why is the Holy Spirit called a he if it is not a person? Let's look at the name Holy Spirit. If you would turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll say that there's nothing special about this verse. It just mentions the name Holy Spirit in it. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So first of all, we look at the beginning of this term, Holy Spirit, and we'll look at holy. The Greek word for holy is hagios. Hagios. It's spelled H-A-G-I-O-S. It means sacred, pure, blameless, a most holy thing, or it could be used in the term and in reference to a saint. Now let's look at the word spirit. The word spirit in the Greek is used in reference to God or to the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Pneuma. It's spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. P-N-E-U-M-A. And it simply means a current of air or a blast of a breath. It can also refer to an angel. It can refer to a demon. It can refer to God or Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that we understand what most of Christianity thinks about the Holy Spirit. And I want to quote here from the Strong's definition of the Holy Spirit. And it says, "The third person in the triune God, the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son." Let's now look at the use of the word he as a reference to God's Holy Spirit. One of the most well-known occurrences of the use of the personal pronoun he is found in John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. If you would go ahead and turn there. John chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, John 16, 13. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So we can see here that the translators, and keep in mind, especially I offer this information to our young people, that the translators were taking Greek, in the case of the New Testament, and translating the words into English for our benefit, or to whatever language they were translating it into. Sometimes, and most of the time, thankfully, they got it correct. Other times, they did not. So, when you see the word he in these two verses or anywhere in the Bible in relationship to the Holy Spirit, keep in mind that it is a person or a group of people that were doing the translation of the Bible made the decision to use that word he. If you look at some places in the Bible and you go to Strong's and you look at the Greek word that's put in there for he, you'll also find that Strong's, as it does in most translations of words from Greek to English, will give you a number of different options that would fit that. The word it is included in Strong's description of a possible translation for that Greek word time and time again. So it's not dogmatically that it has to have that gender of he in there. The translators could have used the word it, and it would have been, in fact, in reality, it would have been correct and not in error, because the word he here is actually an error. But the translators put a personal pronoun, he, she, or who. This is going to be kind of an English lesson here for a little bit, so apologize for that if you're not into English languages. But if you're a teacher, you're probably going to be really tuned into this. So it kind of depends on your background and perspective. But the translators put a personal pronoun. A personal pronoun is a he, she, or who, rather than just a pronoun, which would be it, that, or which. This is because their language, unlike English, attaches a gender to all nouns. It attaches a gender to all nouns. And if you really study into other languages, it doesn't even make sense that they attach a gender to these different words, as we'll see more of that information here in a bit. Secondly, these translators had their own personal belief structure already intact in their mind. And most of them were very much educated in God's word. So they were not naive to who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and who the Holy Spirit is, but they are wrong about the Holy Spirit. So they were educated, but they were taught and believed that the Holy Spirit is a person. That's in their mind before they come and start translating the Bible from Greek to English or some other language. So they, by their own education and their own bias, if you will, decided that the Spirit already has a gender. I want to read to you a little bit from a website that I found to be very helpful in understanding this. The website is called truthortradition.com. And on their website, they had an article. It was entitled, God's Gift of Holy Spirit, a He or an It. A He or an It. So I'll be reading just a little bit from their article. It says, unlike English, but like many languages, including Spanish, French, German, Latin, and Hebrew, the Greek language assigns a gender to all nouns. This gender assignment happened in ancient antiquity, and often there seems to be no reason why a particular noun has a particular gender assigned to it. When a language such as Greek, which assigns gender to nouns, is spoken or written, proper grammar dictates that the gender of any pronoun relating to that noun must agree with the gender of the noun. It must agree. So, in other words, if the gender of a noun is masculine, the pronoun has to match that. So the pronoun would have to be he. In French, for example, a table is considered feminine. So if you don't have much knowledge about other languages, which I do not, I've never studied a foreign language, it's kind of crazy to understand why they attach gender to different items. But in French, for example, a table is considered feminine. So when they write the name for table, it's la table. The la part is feminine, designates it as feminine, la table. While a desk is considered masculine, and it's called le bureau, le bureau. Thus, a literal translation of a French novel might contain the line, and keep in mind, this is if you're English and you're translating a French sentence to English, literally, it would sound like this. I like the table. She is just right for the room. But I do not like the desk. He is too big. In translating from French to English, however, we would never translate the table she or the desk he. Not only is it improper English, it misses the point. Even the French people do not think of tables and desks as being masculine or feminine. It is simply a part of the language that has come down to them. And just as we would not say the desk he, we would never insist that a table or desk was somehow a person just because it had a masculine or feminine pronoun. Going on in the article, it says, let's examine some examples in the Bible. The Greek word for lamp, and I probably will mess up the pronunciation here, but I'll do my best. I'll spell it L-U-C-H-N-O-S. The Greek word for lamp is lucernos, a masculine noun. And therefore, proper grammar dictates that any pronoun associated with it is masculine. So when you go to describe it, it has to be masculine as well. Thus, if the Greek test, if you want to turn to this scripture, you're welcome to. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. It says, thus, if the Greek text of Matthew 5, verse 15 were translated literally, it would read, nor do they light a lamp and place him under the bushel. However, every version we checked, speaking of biblical versions, we checked said it and not him, as the proper English dictates. So even though in English, because we don't assign genders to words, when you translate something to English, it shouldn't have a gender attached to it unless it has a gender. So this boils down to a question. Should the term Holy Spirit have a gender assigned to it? And the answer is yes and no. The term Holy Spirit, and I'm not reading from the article anymore if you didn't catch the translation there. The Holy Spirit can be a direct reference to God. And in that kind of a situation would be the term Spirit of God. Matthew chapter 3:16 and 1 Thessalonians 4:8. In Matthew 3:16, there is that phrase, Spirit of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, given us his Holy Spirit. Or it can be used explaining that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. And actually, that phrase is found throughout the New Testament. That God's Holy Spirit is a gift from God. If a section of Scripture is speaking about God himself, then it would be proper translation to use a proper pronoun like his Spirit, him or he, depending, of course, how you're, what you're saying in that sentence. But the word for spirit, interestingly enough, is neuter. That means it has no gender assigned to it. So the actual term spirit has no gender assigned to it. It is absolutely neuter. When it is used to describe the Holy Spirit as a gift, then it should be translated it, that, or which, because there is no gender there. So you see, the problem is that the original translators, as I mentioned a little bit ago, were not translating the Greek text to English correctly due to their theological bias, based upon their theological beliefs that taught them that the Holy Spirit is a being and a personage. So now let's look at what the Holy Spirit actually is. If you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Holy Spirit, very clearly from Scripture, is a gift from the Father. The Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we think about God's Holy Spirit, it's always good to think of it as a gift coming to us from the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ often referred to God's Spirit as a gift. Let's look at an example. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 7. John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So they left Jesus there alone with this Samaritan woman. "And the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, asked a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" So notice here in verse 10 how Jesus Christ describes the Holy Spirit, because that's what he's talking about here. She's talking about physical water to quench a person's thirst. Jesus is taking this physical example and giving us a very powerful spiritual analogy and instruction about his Holy Spirit and what it is. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So now we've learned not only is the Holy Spirit a gift from God, but it is, as in Jesus Christ's own words, living water. That's also a very important point to note in terms of my sermon today. He calls it living water. Verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then would you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" So Jesus Christ expands even more instruction about what the Holy Spirit is and what it does for a person. It's not a matter of something you just take in and it goes away. Like Jesus Christ said, if you drink of the water from this well, no matter how special it is to you and the historical significance of it, you're going to thirst again. But he's saying if you take in the water that I am willing to give you from my Father, that comes from my Father, you will never thirst again. Meaning that Holy Spirit that comes from God the Father dwelling in us is there for us on through eternity. And it's a living water. And it's not just going to come into us and pass through us and be gone, and then we'll need more of God's Holy Spirit. It makes a home in us. And it stays in us. And it becomes fruitful and bountiful. And it becomes a fountain of water springing out of your life. Is that literal water going to come shooting out of our ears? No. But if you yield to God's Holy Spirit and you put it to work in your life, it's going to come out in you, from you, in good fruit. Good fruit. It's going to benefit you the rest of your entire life. Verse 14 says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again, but that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It's going to be there and leading you to eternal life. That's the power of the Spirit. Without it, you have no hope of achieving what Jesus Christ is explaining here. No hope of eternal life. Each and every one of us need God's Holy Spirit. We need that gift from God living in us, never drying up, never going away, and we need to put it to work in our life, so that it is a fountain flowing out from us in good fruit and good works. What a gift. What an incredible gift that comes to us from God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. God's Holy Spirit is a gift that brings a person to eternal life. Peter and John both knew that the Holy Spirit was a gift by God at baptism and the laying on of hands. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 14. The first number of verses here that we'll read is more for context to get to the main point here. But let's begin reading in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." So this guy saw the power that was exhibited by receiving the Holy Spirit, and he wanted in on that. He thought, if I have the ability to do that same thing, I can make some money here. Verse 19, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" See, Peter also recognized the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. On yet another occasion, Peter was preaching to the Gentiles about Jesus Christ, concerning his death and his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit was poured upon the Gentiles and the Jews that were there. Let's look at this example. Acts chapter 10, over a couple chapters. Acts chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 36. Again, we'll back up here, verse 36, to get the content of what's taking place here. It says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So another miracle took place here by God pouring out his Spirit upon the Jews and for the first time the Gentiles. And Peter was amazed at what was taking place. But he knew and recognized and called the Holy Spirit a gift in this context as well. At this point, it's easy to see that the Holy Spirit is not a being, but rather a gift from our Father. There are still more things to consider regarding the Holy Spirit not being a personage or not being a separate being from God the Father and Jesus Christ. As you consider and think about the Holy Spirit and what it is, I would encourage you to also keep the following things in mind as well. The Holy Spirit never speaks its own mind or has its own thoughts. We've already turned there, but if you would go back to John chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus Christ is really giving a prophecy here right before his death that the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, his Father's Holy Spirit is going to come to them. But notice what he says about the Spirit that's going to come to them. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, so we know that the Spirit has a truth to it. It comes bearing truth. He will guide you into all truth, or it will guide you into all truth. So that's one of the functions that the Holy Spirit does. It guides the person into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority. Notice that. It's not speaking on its own authority. It has no ability to speak and give its own authority. But whatever it hears, it will speak. So it's being sent to us, to the church, with a message from God the Father, so that we have that ability to understand where God wants us to go and what he wants us to do. And finishing it out, and it says, and it will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit of and by itself has no ability to think on its own or to make determinations on its own. Another important fact about the Holy Spirit is we're never instructed to pray to the Holy Spirit. We're also never instructed to engage the Holy Spirit as a being to worship. When other heavenly beings, if you want to use that term, are mentioned, the Holy Spirit is often not mentioned. Let's look at one example. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. And these are situations in scriptures where if the Holy Spirit were a separate being, it would make sense to have included him in this context of scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So here the message is that we're charged before God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. If the Holy Spirit is a co-equal and co-eternal being, why wouldn't he have been added in to this section of Scripture? Because this is a command. I charge you before God. These are the witnesses of those up in heaven looking down upon us. The Holy Spirit certainly would have been included in this context. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Let's look there. Here Jesus Christ is speaking. Again, not mentioning anything about the Holy Spirit in this very strong comment from Jesus Christ. Luke 9, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed. He's talking about himself. He mentions himself. I will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's. So he's talking about his own glory and his Father's glory and of the holy angels. If the Holy Spirit was a being, wouldn't Jesus Christ recognize it? If he's a co-equal to him and the Father, would he not have mentioned him here? Of course he would have. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. This verse here, again, from Jesus Christ, is talking about those that will be in the book of life. Verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. No mention that he will confess our name, your name, before the Father and the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. In the end time, there's going to be an antichrist. Scripture makes it very clear that this person will be very much against the true God, very much against the true Jesus Christ. Let's notice what it says here. Jumping in a little bit into the storyline in verse 22, talking about the antichrist, it said, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No mention about the Holy Spirit being a separate being here that is to be denied. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. If the Holy Spirit is a being and a co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and Jesus Christ, is it okay to deny him? Doesn't work out. Life comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God, and it gives us, bestows in us light, life. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Again, keep in mind we're looking at who the Spirit is or what the Spirit is at this time. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul speaking here says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He's talking to the followers of Jesus Christ of his day, but he's also talking to you and I. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness." It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes from the Father with his Holy Spirit. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What's the main message there? That you're going to be receiving the same life that brought Jesus Christ back to life from his death. The Spirit brings life to us. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 63. It doesn't get any more plainer than what we read here in John chapter 6, verse 63, the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." His words are what? What are Jesus Christ's words? Truth, right? What did we read earlier? That the Holy Spirit comes in truth. The Holy Spirit came from the Father and was in Jesus Christ, and his words are truth, and they lead us to life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. This verse from Paul points right back to what I was saying earlier about our need to work with the Spirit that God gives us. God just doesn't give us his Spirit and for it to just sit dormant in us and have no effect in our life. It takes us. It's just like we heard in the sermonette today about there is no faith without works. There's no benefit from God's Holy Spirit without works, without you putting it to work in your life. Galatians 6, 8, "For he who sows to the flesh..." How do you sow to the flesh? What does that mean right there? Sowing, if you sow to the flesh, it means that your whole focus in life is just about building yourself up, making money, having fun. That's sowing to the flesh. "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." It'll come to nothing. There's no eternal benefit to it. But notice what he says about the Spirit. For he who sows to the Spirit, how do you sow to the Spirit? You work it in your life. When God gives it to you, you put it to work. You work every day of your life to put the Spirit to work in your life, to develop the fruits that are explained in Galatians chapter 5. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The Spirit that comes to us from the Father will lead us and bring us to everlasting life if we sow it, if we work with it, and we develop it in our own life. Let's go back, as we draw close to a close, to John chapter 1, verse 1. In my personal opinion, this set of scriptures here, these first five verses, tell us the whole entire story about whether or not the Holy Spirit is a being, is a personage. Because this is inspired text from God. To the Apostle John. And John wasn't around when God the Father and Jesus Christ existed prior to mankind. So this is instruction coming to John directly from God the Father. Notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. We understand that the Word is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The two are one. No mention of a third being. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. No mention of a third being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Speaking about who was there, what was there, before the earth was redone, before man was created, it says there is the Word and there is God. And they two are one. Keeping in mind everything that the scriptures have told us today about the Holy Spirit, about that it is comes in truth, about the fact that it is a life giver, I want to ask you another question. Who is the tree of life? Who is the tree of life? Of course, it's our Father in heaven, the Creator, the giver of life, that sends out his Spirit in a very precious way. He doesn't give it just randomly to anyone. He gives it to those that he's called. He gives it to those that have decided to take on that personal conviction in their life and to put it to work in their life. Those that cherish having the Spirit of God working in their life. And those that are faithful, that hold on to that Spirit until their last physical breath on this earth, will be led to their ultimate glory of being born into God's kingdom through that Holy Spirit. Do you see the gift? Do you see how precious it is? Because it certainly is. It comes from our Father in heaven, our Creator, our life giver. And he didn't just create us with physical life. He wants us to have eternal life with him, and it comes through his Spirit. As I mentioned, this will be the first part of at least two sermons that I want to give on the Holy Spirit, because there's so much to gather from Scripture about God's Holy Spirit and what it is intended for us as a gift in our life and how we're to put it to work and use it in our life. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very special, and I hope you all have a wonderful day of Pentecost tomorrow.